Good morning. How's everybody? How many of my science geeks in the room are just geeking out right now on that video? You're like, yes, yes, I got it all. How many people like myself were like, I have no idea what I just watched? Fair enough. Fair enough. Let me first off welcome you. My name's Danny. Thanks for coming. This is Kesson. We're very excited. I'm going to be sharing with you. And before we dive into this, I want to just say a word of prayer, and then we're just going to get started right away. We have a lot to accomplish today, so let me pray for us. Lord, we recognize we walk into this room with agendas. We walk in with needs. We walk in with desires. But all of those things, unless fully relinquished, unless fully set down, really tend to get in the way of whatever it is you want to accomplish, who was already in this room before we walked in. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for your scripture, for your spirit, for your comfort, for who you are. We thank you, God, that you are so vast and yet so small all at the same time, and we ponder these things together as your children. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're in a series right now, our second to last in this series called In Search of Awe, and we're really wrestling with this idea that unless we can really shatter our mental templates, which is what awe is basically a response to things you don't have a mental template for. When you come across something that's new to you, you stand in awe because psychologically you didn't have a mental template for that thing. Last week we talked about the greatness of God, the bigness of God, the vastness of God, and it was very easy to allow your mental templates to be shattered when thinking about the size of a red giant supernova. As a matter of fact, when we watched the video about the red giant supernovas, I got to sit in the back because everybody went, oh, what? Oh, what? Oh, what? Over and over and over again as each planet got smaller and bigger and smaller and bigger and smaller and bigger. This week, as I showed this video of how incredibly small the universe is, I heard not a single, oh, I heard a, what? Now, there's a very real reason for that, and that is that we as people generally have a hard time with small things. It doesn't really do much for us, and it doesn't really call a lot of mental template-shattering awe responses. But the truth is, everything you just saw in that video right now is template-shattering. The truth is that as the video said, if you took all the atoms in your fist and made them the size of a marble, your fist would be the size of a planet. Somebody in the room should go, wow. That's a pretty, yeah, thank you. Very good. You guys can have awe on command is what we just learned just now. Today we're going to talk about the greatness of the smallness of God. We're going to talk about the greatness of the smallness of God. And we're going to discuss, if you will, not just how vast God is, but how present and intimate God is. It's only after we take time to look and see that we can really be awe-inspired about everyday small things. Now, atoms and such in the video I just saw are kind of hard for me to show you really creative and easy ways for you to understand smallness. But I do have a few things that I found, and these are recently discovered creatures that are incredibly small. Let me show you just a few of them. The first one is this pygmy marmoset, right? And because we're so creative here at Kesson, everybody gets a pygmy marmoset as they leave. We're just gonna hand them out at the door, just like, I love this church, right? This pygmy marmoset is a tree-dwelling monkey. It's the world's smallest monkey, with adults only reaching up to 5 inches in length and 6 ounces in weight. By the way, these things have existed long before we discovered them, just in case you were like, those just, what, what? No, they've always been here, and they've been living just fine before you knew they existed, even though they're incredibly small. How about the Brookesia minima chameleon, also known as the minute leaf chameleon? The Brookesia minima chameleon is among the smallest reptiles in the world, measuring under an inch long. It's barely discernible among the bark and leaves of Madagascar, where it lives. It looks just like a full-sized chameleon, except it's shrunk down to the size of your thumbnail. How cool is that? Right? We're going to hand out those along with the marmosets, and then you can feed those to your marmosets. It's a whole circle of life thing. It's going to be awesome. You just be like, I love my jerk. Me? Oh, here you go. That's how that works. How about the Paleocypress carp? This carp is the smallest known fish in the world. It's found in the peat swamps of Sumatra, and it was only found in 2006. Adults of this fish grow only to be about 7.9 millimeters long, and it feeds primarily on plankton. I think it'd be hilarious as a fisherman if you wanted to catch all species of fish and you went through your Facebook page and eventually you were like, look what I caught. Woo! Right? All excited? I'm awesome! Oh. How about the Leptophyllops carle snake? Okay, the Leptophyllops carle snake. This is the world's smallest snake, and it was discovered in Barbados in August of 2008. The snake is as thin as a spaghetti noodle, and an adult can curl up comfortably on a quarter. Scientists actually believe, I thought this was profound, that this Barbados snake is either at or near the smallest possible size that a snake can actually be a snake, which is an interesting thought. Let that rattle around for a minute. It likely feeds primarily on the larvae of ants and other insects. Now, these small creatures are obviously not the smallest, but they are the smallest of their kind, and they do, when you think of them in comparison to other of God's creatures in creation, bring awe to your life. But it's really hard unless you sit and do what we just did and read the facts and really, really compare how these things exist in our world and how they've always existed in our world to really appreciate them. And this is a common human problem. As human beings, we have always had to work really, really hard to appreciate small things. Entire lives have been spent up before people really learn to stop and smell the roses, as they say. People just don't enjoy the little stuff very often. Think of a rose, okay? How many people in this room have smelled a rose in the last month? Okay, maybe a third of us, maybe a little less than the 9 o'clock. For some reason, 9 o'clockers are rose smellers. More than you, that's interesting. How many people have smelled a rose within the last year? Okay, how many people, be honest, how many people have not smelled a rose within a year at least? Yeah, same faces on. It's funny, all the rose-smelling people are like disgusted with the people who haven't smelled a rose in a year. If you were up here, you'd see they're like judging you like, are you kidding me right now? Every single February, I go out and smell the roses. I can't believe, what do these people do with their lives? Right? It's not kind. That's not nice. You're judging people because they don't stop and smell roses. Not everybody stops to smell roses. But how many people in this room have never smelled a rose? Yeah. We've all smelled a rose at one time or another. Now, let me ask you a question about the smallness, not just of the rose, but of the rose's fragrance. Tell me this. If I asked you to describe what a rose smelled like, what words would you use? Okay, what word? Sweet? Incredibly descriptive. Great job. What else? What other word would you use for the fragrance of a rose? Pungent? Scrumptious? Calming, okay? One more. Stinky and refreshing, both in the same congregation. That's rough. Tell me this. Could you describe a rose's smell so well? Could you describe it so that someone who never smelled one would know what it would smell like once they smelled it? Could you actually sit with a person and go, okay, you're gonna smell a whole bunch of stuff, but when it comes to this, this thing called a rose that you've never experienced, I want to describe for you how this is gonna smell so that when you smell it, you'll suddenly realize exactly what it is. Do you know how incredibly difficult that would be without saying it's a rose and it smells like a rose? Do you know there's whole literary papers written in college about how to describe the smell of a rose without using that it smells like a rose? Because roses smell like roses. That's what they smell like. You can use all the different words, but the truth is sweet. There's lots of flowers that are sweet. There's lots of flowers that are pungent. There's lots of flowers that smell like lots of flowers, but roses smell like roses. And there's something very small and significant about that. Take it to something else. Some of people obviously are rose haters here, and that's all right. We have an emotional health class for you. We probably end up tying that back to a date that didn't bring flowers to the dance. That's most likely what that is. You're like, I hate roses because of Carl. Really? Poor Carl. Tell me this. What about the taste of a strawberry? Could you describe a strawberry so that someone who never had one would know what it should taste like when they tasted it? These are really, really difficult questions if you really sit in their smallness and start to realize that both roses and strawberries exist right down the street in the supermarket, and yet they are so magnificently great in their smell and taste that you, as the top of God's creation, could not describe to another person who is also at the top of God's creation what these small things that you take for granted actually smell and taste like without using them as the basis for what they smell and taste like. This is the greatness of the smallness of our God. See, our God, I don't know if you realize this or not, defined what strawberry tastes like. He actually said, okay, I'm gonna create this fruit, right? And he said it's gonna taste like this. He didn't say strawberry is gonna taste like strawberry. He said strawberry is gonna taste like this. They're gonna call it whatever they want. They're gonna call it a strawberry, but this is what this fruit that looks like this is gonna taste like. That's the smallness of our God who also created the supergiant Blue Nova. That same God said, I'm gonna make a flower, I'm gonna make thousands and millions of flowers, and every single flower is gonna have its own smell, and I am going to define within parameters exactly what that flower will smell like. These things that you taste and these things that you smell should bring awe to your life because these things were designed by God. How incredible is that? Small monkeys, little snakes, roses, and strawberries. The reality is these things are very difficult to explain, and so you must say about them, like you must say about many things in life, some things must be experienced to be understood. Some things just have to be experienced to be understood. It would be nearly impossible, as even someone who articulates words for a living, to explain to someone who'd never tasted a strawberry what a strawberry would taste like so that they could define it or discern it from other fruits. It would be incredibly difficult for me to explain, no matter how much time I took, the fragrance of a rose so that it was distinguishable from another flower fragrance. These are just indescribable things. They must be experienced to really be understood. And this is a hallmark of creation from God. So much in creation is designed to be experienced in order to be understood. There are new things and new places that we go to all the time. We come upon a waterfall that we've never seen or didn't know was there, or a small fish, or a new fragrant flower, or a new taste, and we experience it, and it becomes this small thing that if we don't stop and really relish, then we forget that it came straight from God, designed by God, existed before us, exists now with us, and will exist after us. And so we miss the smallness and the greatness of our God. We miss it because we're in such a hurry to see the big things. I'm gonna propose a question for you that you don't have to answer till you get home later today. And my question is this: is your God in your mind too big? Maybe your God is too big. Maybe everything about your life is built around worshiping a big God. So you bring him your big problems and your big concerns and your big issues, and you wrestle with him in your big emotional life or in your big Sunday experience, and you ponder the world's problems of hunger and starvation and hatred and sin, and then you leave it at that. And you go eat a plate full of strawberries with a vase full of roses, and you say, I hope God performs a miracle and speaks to me today about these big problems. Oh. And God's like, hi, I designed that flavor. Hey, that fragrance, I did that. And you're like, God needs to give me a sign that he exists. I need to know. And God's like, I'm in your fridge. Right? Hey, you just passed me while you walked down the aisle at the grocery store. I did this stuff. I am small, therefore I am great. And we miss it. We miss it because we forget to experience the creation God has given us. God's word says just that, that creation is here for us and creation is here to bring glory to him. Those are the real two purposes of creation. Creation is here for us to experience so that we can give glory to him, whether it be roses or strawberries or a beautiful starry night. We are here to give glory to God because of the creation that he gave to us. When God created a man and a woman, he placed them into this creation and he asked them to experience it, to name the animals, to name the plants, to travel, to see, to go. And all along the way, God was there, the Bible says. And as a matter of fact, it said that God would walk with them in the garden every night. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being able to walk unrestricted with God inside his creation as the epitome of his creation, seeing the reflection of God upon yourself, knowing I'm special? Knowing, unlike a lot of us do, that the strawberry and the rose you think are special, the Bible says the sparrow is special because God feeds it. God knows when it lays down. God knows when it's awake. God knows when it dies. God knows them all. But none of these things compare to you. And yet, like forgetting the rose and the strawberry are special, we often forget that we are special. We often forget that God created us. Have you ever drawn really, really close to the eyes of your child and looked at all the specks of color inside their eyes? Have you ever drawn really, really close to your own eyes in a mirror and looked at all the colors and the specks of your eyes? Do you realize God painted all that? Do you realize God designed all that? The Bible actually says that God knows the amount of hairs on your head. For some of you, that's not a lot of hard math, but... Three! You're like, right? God loves me. Oh, that was mean. I know. That's all right. I know, sometimes the truth hurts people, sometimes. Our creation is designed to be experienced because God placed us as the epitome of his creation within his creation in order to bring glory back to himself. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." The world and those who dwell therein. When you read verses like this, these are great bumper sticker verses or quick camp memory verses, but you really have to slow down. And I'm a big slow down in the scripture person. So let's think about this. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's my favorite part because basically it says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness is thereof means the earth is the Lord's. No, I mean all of it. Okay, that's the Greek translation. Like all of it, dude. That's what I mean. Okay, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. What's in the earth that's small, what's outside in our solar system that's huge, all of it is God's, including us. The world, which is that universe, and those who dwell therein, and us. We belong to God. We belong to God. And it's unless we stop and experience, like we were built to experience, God in an everyday walking-like fashion, a relational fashion, then we lose our way. It says that Adam and Eve walked with God. I wonder what that must have been like to take a walk with God, to know the sun just went down, but a new light is entering the garden, to be like, oh, there he is. Come on, Eve, let's go. I have questions for God. Do you not think these people who were brilliant, perfect in mind, asked questions of God? Do you not think they ever came with something like a handful of strawberries and went, God, hey, how was your day? My day was good, God. Question, why'd you design this like this? Oh, what are you gonna call that? I'm gonna call them strawberries. Why? Because we can. But why do they taste like this? I can't even fathom the conversations you could have with God, right? I can't even fathom it. I mean, God walked through the garden, find you with one of the marmots and the little chameleons, like, God, watch this, watch. Look at, he ate it. How cool is that, right? God's like, that's, you shouldn't do that. That chameleon, he's back. Stop feeding each other to each other. Okay, but the point is the same. It's that you could sit in the presence of God and you could ask questions and you could experience him. When you see this, a lot of people focus on the vastness of the picture. These people were perfect. God was perfect. They trotted around. Everywhere they went, they skipped, right? And I'm thinking, no, they were naked. There wasn't a lot of skipping going on. Let's just be clear. Okay, but that said, they did have the opportunity to be with God in relationship. Here's the thing though, when you break down the, are you still stuck on the skipping? Is that what? It's logic, people. Adam and Eve were not sprinters. Just think about it for a minute. It's not hard. Okay, it's not Adam science, whatever that is. It's a pretty common thought. But here's the idea that I want to give you. The idea is this, that when you think of Adam and Eve, when you think of creation, what the picture is showing you is not just the perfection of man. The picture is showing you the heart of God. What does he want? He wants to sit inside his creation and talk to you
and walk with you. He wants intimacy. It doesn't say that Adam and Eve traveled to heaven and spent time with God. It doesn't say they floated through space and went to other planets. Like I heard some guy say the other day, like, Adam and Eve were probably astronauts. We're not the first humans in space. I'm like, what? Hold on. Is there? No, I don't see that. What I see is a God who created something so beautiful and so unique that he came down within it, and these people had relationship. The perfection that we should pull from the garden is not the perfection of what we should have in our own lives. It's a perfection that should relate very clearly the greatness of the smallness of God, what he wants for you and what he wants for me, that he is restoring still today. If you don't know God and you know of God, then you don't know God. For our God is small enough. He is intimate enough. He is real enough. He is personable enough without losing even an ounce of his majesty, without even an ounce of his power. See, when we shrink God down, people go, well, hold on, you're taking God, putting him in a box. There is no box for my God, because my God is in the thing that holds the atom together, and my God is at the core of my son that keeps my life going. My God is that vast and that small all at the same time. I could not imagine what that would be like to be able to ask God about flavors and scents, fragrances. I guess some things must be experienced to be understood. As time went on, which is why I paused, because it's hard to just segue the story without really realizing that it was probably a lot of time that went on where these people had accomplished their desires. They had done all that there was to do in creation, and the small things begin to kind of not impress them anymore. These people then decided that walking with God in the garden was not the most important thing. Actually, they'd like to create their own garden. They'd like to be their own people. And so they rebelled against God, and they started their own way of thinking that we still believe and work within today. They instead chose to worship themselves, each other, this world they lived in, and even things they created with their own hands. Romans 1, 19 through 20 says this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." This verse is a very commonly used verse for what happens to people who don't get an actual presentation of the gospel, and people will say, well, you'll see it in creation. And the idea is valid, but the idea is also very true that we have a responsibility to go out and proclaim that gospel, because the truth is it just doesn't seem to be working, does it? See, Adam and Eve lived in a garden walking with God and still turned their backs on him. When you read this verse, what you should be reading is that God wants you to appreciate the small things, that the strawberries and the roses and the fragrance of that and the taste of the other should exclaim to your heart and to mine that there is something beyond me in this life. But the truth of it is, it just doesn't really work. This is one of those verses that proclaims what should be, but not what is. We use it a lot for what is. Like, well, they should know. Should they? Adam and Eve didn't, and I'm pretty sure they walked with God naked in a garden. Should they know? Or should we be living lives that are awe-inspiring so that people see what it actually means to be a Christ follower? We're going to get into that at the end. But this is what's important about this verse, and this is what I want to leave you with in this section. The reality is that God's bigness isn't enough. You go, heresy. I'll show you. Just relax. We can have a heretical talk in the back of the church afterwards. The reality is God's bigness isn't enough. God created everything you see around you. As a matter of fact, my friends, for 4 solid weeks, I've been doing nothing but pouring awe-inspiring images into your eyes and ears. Now, I think a few of you have been touched, but the truth is, without the Holy Spirit doing the thing we ask him to do when we prayed at the beginning, all of this is just show and game. That's what all gatherings are like this without God. Because God's bigness has never been enough. We, like the people in the garden, will miss, as many still do, all that God has created around us. All that God has created around us, not for worship, not to worship the things God has created around us, but as a reminder of his presence. We will always and have always lost sight of God. Have you ever stopped and just, here's just a big question that's very small that not many people think about. We talk a lot here at Kesset about really slowing down scripture and
trying to kind of uncover what's really happening in the story. And we do that through trying to articulate really well different concepts, almost stepping outside the dimensions of the pages and saying, okay, really think about this idea. Take, for example, the story of Elijah when he calls fire from heaven, right? And he's going and he's presenting and he's praying, and we've talked about this so many times, but I have so many questions about that story that one day I'd like to ask him. Like, did he look up and see the smoke starting to swirl above him? Did he realize only then that it was really going to happen, and so the rest of his show got bigger and bigger, and he's like, bring over water, bring over whatever you got. This is going to be good, people, right? Or did he just have pure faith, eyes closed, head bowed, that it was going to be okay? If you had faith God was going to start fire from something with heaven, how close do you stand to that thing that God's going to start fire to? Do you trust that his flame just won't consume you? Was he actually very, very close and was consumed, and then it went away and he went like, what now, prophets, right? There was something else I was going to say there for a second. I lost where I was for a minute. Woo! Let's bring it back to the cross, people. Bring it back to the cross. What now? These are the things I want to know, right? Now, here's my thought. You have a God who is relational. You have a God who created people to be reflections of how he thinks about relationship. These people have connection with God. They walk with God. They spend time with God. In the garden, he created for relationship. They decide to rebel. They decide to leave the presence of God, and they walk out of his garden towards death and destruction, not just toward another God, there is no other God, but toward just a whole other way of living and thinking and being. What does that feel like for God? Now you might go like, it's God. He's like, I'll just create new people. Apparently not. Apparently a God who designed our hearts to think like they do, to react like they do, said you just don't throw away children who rebel. Huh? Because that would be an interesting lesson for the rest of us, wouldn't it? And Adam and Eve walked out, and God said, well, that's done. All right. New people. So now what? Every time your teenager's like, Dad, I got a problem. Did you get a C? You're out. All right, honey. New people. Right? No. This is how God designed us to be, because this is how God is. Therefore, it only makes sense that when those people left God's presence and left God's garden, ready, that God's heart was broken. What does a heartbroken God look, feel, and sound like? Did he walk in the garden every single night like you go into your rebellious child's room every single night praying because you don't know where they are? Of course, God knew where they were, but he also knew even worse than us as parents. He knew exactly where they were headed, towards death and destruction. Does he walk in the garden by himself year after year after year, wishing for the relationship that he doesn't have, wishing to show them the smallness of his love? Yes, his sun still rises. Yes, his moon still glows. Yes, all the bigness of God is still out there for them, hopefully one day to wake up one starry night and go, what have I done? Look at my God and his creation. But like you still today, that's not enough, because the bigness of God is not enough. And so he sits in the smallness of his garden, in the smallness of his path that he walks, and he weeps and he cries, the same that Jesus weeps and he cries, and his heart is broken. Our God knows what a broken heart feels like, because he designed what broken hearts feel like in you, the same that he designed what a strawberry tastes like or a rose smells like. This is the greatness of the smallness of our God. And he is heartbroken when we don't remember him in these things. And he has been heartbroken. And he has been striving and searching and moving to accomplish so much in our lives. I don't know what that must have felt like for God, because, as I said earlier, I guess some things must be experienced to be understood. But our God is also like one of those crazy dads. You know those crazy dads? You know the ones that that find out their daughter's in a party and they show up, like with a 2x4? Right? Doesn't matter how big they are, everybody knows that that's a dad, and I'm gonna go ahead and find out where his daughter is before he burns my house down. This is the kind of love God has given us, because this is the kind of love God shows his children. You think the way you feel just came from how you were raised? The way you feel came from how you were created. And you were created in the image of a God who feels loving jealousy, who feels hurt, who feels soul soreness, who feels what it's like to be rejected or watch a child walk into a situation that is dangerous for them. This is our God, and this is how much he loves you. And this God knew as he watched Adam and Eve and Adam and Eve's children and the children's children, he knew that his bigness was not working. He sees that the experience of living in this beautiful place alone will not bring us, as it should, to recognize his presence. So our God, our loving, brokenhearted, vast, and incredibly small God, in his desire to show us something like the taste of a strawberry or the smell of a rose that we've never seen before, decides to answer the unanswerable question. I asked you earlier just that. I asked you, could you describe the smell of a rose or the taste of a strawberry so eloquently that someone who had never smelled a rose or tasted a strawberry knew that what it was when they experienced it, if they ever came across it? In our God's case, the question God is both asking and answering is of a much greater importance. For the question is that God is asking, how do you describe life-giving love, life-saving love, to people filled with death-bringing hate that have never seen it? How do you describe love to someone who's never seen love? How do you show them, more than a strawberry, more than a flower, something that they could base their whole entire life on if they've never seen it? They have no reference point for it. And this was his answer. He started by setting down his greatness. That's what you've got to do. You've got to set down your greatness and draw near. You become small like a newborn child and cry with cold and hunger, even though you yourself are the great provider. You allow them to experience the awe of your unrelenting love with every curse and spit and stone they hurl, knowing that with every tearing lash of the whip and every swing of the hammer, these things will bring you closer, bring us closer to what he is trying to show us, that only through the spilling of your blood will enough color be added to the picture of love all humanity must see, so that they can finally say with one voice, this is what love looks like. You see, when Jesus Christ came and he hung upon that cross, what he was showing us was what love looks like. So that for all time, anyone who came across it, anyone who read about it, anyone who shared over a dining room table or a village in Tibet, anywhere in any culture at any time, anyone can share the story of Jesus Christ and they will know without a doubt what love looks like. And when they come across it in another person like you and me, they know it. Because God designed it that way. He was this immense God who became small and vulnerable and sacrificed all of his power for you and for me to show this entire world what love looks like. This is what we carry. We carry this flavor. We carry this scent. We carry this purpose in our lives. In every room we walk into, people can know inside their DNA, because it's how they're built by God. When we do something that's Christ-centered, that's Christ-focused, that's Christ-bringing, people go, I don't know why, but I just know what that is. That's love. And they're drawn to it. And they want to know more about it. This is what love looks like, and this is what it means to experience fully and completely the greatness of the smallness of our God. There's a chapter in Isaiah, 700 years before God showed love in this way, where he gave this prophet a glimpse into who Jesus was gonna be and who he would be for all eternity in relation to us. I'm gonna read to you right now the entire chapter. 700 years before Christ came as a newborn child, because it's about the most articulate description of what love looks like I can find. And sometimes pastors need to be quiet and read scripture. Isaiah 53:1 says this: who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not.
Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Ladies and gentlemen, this is what love looks like. You will never find a love more than Jesus Christ in your whole life, no matter what you fill the void in your heart with. You will never find peace that you're looking for until you submit this world that you're striving after to him, this one who created the world that you're striving after. You will always struggle, and you will always starve emotionally, spiritually, mentally, until you stop and worship a God who designed suns, supernovas, strawberries, and roses. He is with you. He is small enough. He is big enough. He is present enough. He is personable enough. And he loves you more than you can ever fathom. And for some of you today, perhaps it's time to actually experience it. I'm going to ask that everyone's head bows, and everyone's eyes closed, and I'm going to give an opportunity for people who have never accepted this God into their heart to do so right now. This, for many, will be the most awe-inspiring thing you have ever done in your life, and so I'm going to ask you to quiet your heart, quiet your mind, and pray this prayer with me. Just pray it inside yourself, starting by saying, God, it's me. I recognize today that you have awakened a need inside my life that I have not quite known was there. I recognize today, Lord, that I have brokenness in me that only you can heal. That God, I have strived to live my life purposeless, knowing, God, all along there was more to it. There was more that I was called to be. And so, Lord, today I step into that purpose. Lord, I start by confessing my brokenness, my sin, my failure. I recognize that I have built a life worshiping me or things created by others like me. I recognize, God, that without you I am incomplete. I recognize, God, that I need you to save me. I see that your son died on a cross to bridge the gap between me and the Father, and so I accept that son as a sacrifice for the failures in my life, and I ask that you would come into my heart. I ask that you would bring renewed purpose and renewed healing and renewed value to who I am. Thank you, God, that I am special to you. Thank you, God, that I am valuable to you. Thank you, God, that you put the colors in my eyes, that you drew the smile on my face, that you are a God who, yes, is big enough, but also is small enough to hear the whispers of a broken heart like mine. Lord, as a believer in you now,
I myself pray that I would never forget what it means to sit in awe of you inside the small things. I pray, God, that this church would be earmarked forever by people, by Christ followers who don't just go through the routine and walk through the dogma of what it means to be a religious follower, but instead know you personally, walk with you, God, maybe not in the garden, but walk with you in the desert, walk with you in the street, walk with you in the office, walk with you in the home or down the grocery aisle. People who know you, Lord, intimately and deeply. People who can proclaim who you are to this world so that they can look at the Jesus within all of us and say inside themselves, that must be what love looks like. I thank you, Father. I thank you that you allow us to experience this place as we proclaim how powerful and how small you are.
All the Christian songs proclaim the greatness of our God. And all the songs of all the worshipers of all the other gods likewise proclaim, like us, the greatness of their God. Any old imagined God might have created the universe, the stars, the Milky Way, and everything else their science can discover. All would worship a great God, but who would dare believe that God is small? Who would be the heretic who'd say that the hands that built the universe were once nailed to a cross? All cry out in wonder at the splendor of a king clothed in majesty, but wonder's not the common cry of a king that's clothed in nothing. Though maybe it should be. The irony of saying that time is in the hands of him whose hands were once nailed to a cross, whose time has come or the end has come for him who is the end. Or worse, one of the three-in-one members of the Godhead feels abandoned by another. The lion nailed to a cross looks like a sacrificial lamb. So behold, ye great ones, look on, ye wise. For though the heavens declare his glory, they only tell us half of the story. We do not worship like the rest, a God whose strength proves that he is best. But we instead proclaim the greatness of the smallness of God.